Today's reading can be found on page 1156. It's Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15 and going down to verse 23. So that was 1156. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Chris, and good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. Last week, I was at Good News Christian Church on the Eastern Shore in Hobart, and it was great to be amongst them, but it's even better, I think, to be back amongst you. I'm going to continue in this Ephesians series. This week, we'll be doing the second half of Ephesians 1, and then a bit of a switcheroo. We're going to have Jordan next week with the second half of chapter 2, and then the following week, Duncan with the first half of chapter 2. If you're trying to keep up, don't get too confused, but we'll get there in the end. Let's pray, though, right now and ask for God's help to understand his word. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And I pray that this morning, that as we come together around it, that you would help us and that our hearts might indeed be open so that we can understand what you have for us, the glorious riches of your inheritance in Christ Jesus, that we might know who we are in you. Lord God, we pray, Father, for your help. Help us, Lord, to hear and understand this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So one day I was running late for a life group. This was last year. And I'd been cooking a stew in the pressure cooker. But I'd left it a little bit late, so it wasn't quite done. And I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just unplug it, leave it pressurized, put it in the passenger seat of my car, and let it keep cooking on the way down to Jeeveston. There I was, driving along, thinking I'd done a very smart thing, when it hit me like a lightning bolt from the sky. This is possibly the stupidest thing that I've ever done in my life. What if I'd had an accident? It's like I had a bomb in my car. What if bumping something had caused it to unlatch and the lid to come off suddenly? I would have had hot stew all over the place and I could have killed myself. It was the silliest thing probably I've ever done. Clearly, I needed a revelation of the danger that I was in. I needed a revelation. Now, you're probably not like me. You probably not have done something quite that silly. But I still believe that all of us need a revelation. All of us need a revelation. But we don't need a revelation of the danger we're in. We need a revelation of Jesus. And you might be thinking, hang on a second, what sort of revelation are we talking about here? Well, I am talking about an internal illumination of truth through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm saying this morning that I think we all need the Holy Spirit to come and to reveal to each of us individually and personally what God has for us. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Have a look at that again. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He prays that the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, might come to them in order that they might know God better. Now, probably the Ephesians didn't have a lot of access to Scripture. This is very early in church history. They didn't have a written New Testament, most likely, and they wouldn't have had many other letters. So outside of Bible teachers, direct revelation was probably the only instruction they were getting. But that is not to suggest that now that we have the Bible, we don't need revelation. I think that is a great misunderstanding, particularly for those of us in more conservative, reformed type circles. Nothing could be further from the truth. Without the Spirit, the words of the Bible will remain just that, words. They'll have no life. Now, the Word itself is powerful, but the Word works together with the Spirit. And I know that this is true because there are truckloads of unbelieving Bible scholars. You read commentaries and they'll be referencing 100 different people. The Bible commentator themselves, I usually go for a believing Bible commentator, but they'll be talking about all these experts in the field of the book of Matthew or the book of Ephesians, and all of them are unbelievers. People can spend their entire lives researching the words of Scripture and nonetheless do not believe that they are from God. No, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and unless the Holy Spirit reveals the Father to us through the words of Scripture, then we are lost. And so you see, we need a revelation. All of us do. All of us do. Because even if we know about Jesus in our heads, sometimes we still need that revelation, don't we? So that the information goes from here and comes down into our hearts. My contention this morning is that a revelation of the greatness of what we have in Christ makes everything else small. A revelation of the greatness of what we have in Christ makes everything else small. We need a revelation. And my first point this morning is that we need a revelation of hope. Have a look again at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It's important to the Ephesians that they have a revelation of the hope to which he has called them. Paul asks or prays that the eyes of their heart, their spiritual eyes, be open to the hope to which they're being called. Now, it is interesting that hope is one of the more commonly used words in association with the gospel. It's often described as a hope. Paul elsewhere talks about hope. He says he hopes to attain the resurrection. And when we hear it called hope, doesn't it come across slightly strangely? Hope is an interesting word. It kind of comes across to us as more like a wish. I wish I was saved. I wish I could attain to the resurrection. That's what it sounds like. In English, hope sounds flimsy and uncertain. I hope that we don't have another bad winter next year. Well, what is that? That's not certainty, is it? It's just a little private wish that I have. I hope I can find someone to marry, a single person might say. And if you're looking right now, that probably feels like the weakest kind of expectation. Might feel like you have more chance of winning the lottery, which you don't even enter, than finding someone. But that is not what hope is in the Bible. The hope that we have been called is, to which we've been called, is the gospel truth. We've been called out of the world, saved by the finished work of Jesus. This hope is an attitude of expectation that when we shed this earthly coil, In that moment, after we take our final breath, we will come into the presence of God, and because of Jesus, He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have been called to a hope, not a wish, but a lively expectation of eternal life. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would have this revelation of this hope. Perhaps they needed more instruction. They needed to shore up their faith with knowledge. He wants them not to just to feel hopeful, but to know the hope to which they've been called. Now, we're not exactly in the same situation as the Ephesians. Most of us have plenty of knowledge, but sometimes we have knowledge but little hope. But we must understand that we have been called not just to a faith, but to a hope. And that hope is for the whole world. And friends, the world desperately, desperately needs hope. You look around the world, you look around maybe your neighbours and your friends, people you interact with, and what can you see? You can see hopelessness. And really, I wonder, what is the point? Why bother with life if there is nothing more, if we are nothing more than a random collection of atoms, if we are the result of millions of years of indifferent and unconscious physical forces, then what is the point? If the universe literally does not care if we exist, then why should we? Our culture provides no hope. And the hope that it does attempt to provide is often based on fleeting happiness. The hope that you'll be rich. The hope that you'll get to travel. The hope that you'll be a star or you'll be powerful. And those are empty hopes. And even the people that get them are often disappointed when they do. Now, I tell you, this is a culture and a society without true hope. But the thing is, that hopelessness can be seen in Christians too. Sometimes Christians have become so focused on the evil that they see in the world, on the people who seek to manipulate and control, that they lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign and that He has promised to make all things right. Our hope can't be in better leaders in the future, or better times ahead, or better health, or better not relationships. One of the most toxic phrases we can say, one of the most damaging things we can do for our emotional health, is to utter these hopeful sounding words, "I'll be happy when." I think they're toxic. "I'll be happy when." That's the kind of hope that destroys people. Studies have been done on this. Survivors of concentration camps, they looked at them and they wanted to know, what is it that gets someone through such a traumatic experience of being in a concentration camp? How do you survive mentally intact? Do you know what they found to be a huge factor in mental survival? Hope. You know what they found to be a huge factor in emotional destruction? Hope. Or more accurately, frequently dashed hopes. It was the people who said to themselves, "We'll be out by Christmas." And then Christmas came and they were still there. Then they said to themselves, "We'll be out by Easter." And Easter came and they were still there. And then they said, "We'll be out by Christmas again." And they kept setting these dates and they kept having their hopes dashed. Those were the people who ended up being emotionally destroyed. It was the people who simply kept telling themselves that it'll be right in the end, that they will get out, they will survive. They were the ones that survived with their minds intact. We have to be careful in what we place our hopes. We have to be careful about what we place our hope in. Don't put our hope in things that fade, in the future, or people, or circumstances, or our financial position. Don't put your hope in being well soon, or being richer soon, or overcoming some difficulty or by a certain time. be wary of the false hope offered by the phrase, "I'll be happy when." But receive a revelation of the hope to which you have been called, a hope that says that no pain is wasted, that no difficulty is without reason, that in God's economy, nothing whatsoever is wasted. God tells us that everything works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And part of that hope is the expectation that one day, when we come into the presence of God, it will all be finally revealed. How every pain, every bit of suffering, every difficulty contributed to God's glory and will make God more beautiful to us as a result. We need a revelation of hope. But we also need a revelation of identity. Now, the temptation at this point is to say, hang on, Isaac, this is a modern obsession with identity. It's the function of a decadent culture that doesn't have any real problems, all this focus on our identity. It's not a concern of the Bible, some might say. But really, identity addresses the first of life's three most basic questions. Who am I? The others being, why am I here? And where am I going? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? In the past, those three questions used to be answered pretty clearly. People knew who they were in relation to their country or their culture or their community. But social media and a more globalized world has kind of taken us out of those local social bonds. And now people are looking for other kinds of connections, aren't they? Other ways to identify themselves. Whether that's along sexuality lines or gender or even disability. Do you know the need for identity is so acute, so serious, that apparently there's been a wave of young people who are acquiring Tourette's syndrome from watching TikTok videos. The way that it works is that there are these influencers apparently with Tourette's, and people watching them will become convinced that they have Tourette's as well, and they end up at the psychologist and they've noticed this phenomenon of people acquiring neurological or mental health issues as a result of an extreme desire, I believe, to have some kind of identity, some kind of meaning, some kind of answer to the question, who am I? People are starving for a sense of who they are. And Paul is acknowledging that need for identity right here in this passage. In fact, he is praying that the Ephesians might have a revelation of their identity. Have a look again at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, depending on the version of the Bible that you have, it can be a little bit unclear what's being said here. It can sound like what we need to know, what Paul wants us to know, is that we have received riches and inheritance from God. But in this passage, the inheritance is not ours. No, it's saying that we are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. The revelation that we need is that we, the church, are the riches of God. The verse, we are his treasured possession. And the verse even uses this wonderful word to describe the church. His holy ones or his saints. This isn't some special group of elite Delta Force Christians that are the best of the best of the best. No, this is saying all of us are holy ones. All of us are God's treasure. Friends, I believe we need that revelation. It's a revelation of a new identity in Christ. That the moment that we turn from our sins, the moment that we put our trust in Jesus, we went from death to life, we went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and in that moment, all of our sins were forgotten. Our identity was changed. We became a son or daughter of the Most High God. And we were made holy. And this is where we might sort of reject it or challenge that a little bit, and we go, hang on, Isaac, we are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. And elsewhere, Paul will tell us that he considers himself to be the chief of sinners. It's not like saying that is wrong. Saying that we are sinners saved by grace is not wrong. Martin Luther would put it like this. He says we are simultaneously sinning and justified. We have both of those things at the same time. But here's the thing. While I think that is a true description of who we are, sinners saved by grace, of what we are, it's not a good description of who we are in God. We are holy ones. We are holy. And I pray that we all have a revelation of that, that if we put our trust in Jesus, we are pure. We are sinless. We are perfect in his sight. And the temptation for us, I believe, is to think of justification as a little bit of legal fiction, where God tricks himself into thinking that we are righteous, even though we know we're not, and he knows that we're not, and we know that he knows that we're not holy. That really we're dirty, rotten sinners. But that is not what this passage is advocating for. A revelation of our sinfulness is needed in order to be saved, but that's not what Paul wants for the Ephesians or for us. He wants us to know that we are the riches of God's inheritance. To know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, that's us. Now, you've probably had that experience where you have got something that you're quite proud of and you find yourself finding excuses to show it off to people. I've had a little bit of that. It's not necessarily a good impulse, but you might have noticed if you've driven past our place, it's being painted and it's nice and fresh and white at the moment. And I kind of find myself standing out there and kind of admiring it and being blinded at the same time by its whiteness. Maybe you've had the same thing, when a child wins a competition, you kind of find excuses to bring it up. You tell the checkout person about it, they don't care, but you're telling them about it anyway. You're like, oh, my Janie, she's the lead actress in the local theatre company's production of Grease. And you're just so proud, you can't help telling people about it. Maybe you're at the supermarket, and there's like a poster for the play, and you're kind of standing next to it waiting for people to remark on it. That's my daughter. That swelling sensation. That joy in you that just wants to burst out and say, that's my girl, that's my boy. That is how God feels about us. That is how God feels about us. We are the riches of God's inheritance. We are his holy ones. And we need a revelation of that. And the third and final revelation we need is we need a revelation of power. Now, this letter was written at a time when claims to divine power were pretty common. A couple of weeks ago, John mentioned that the great temple of Artemis was in Ephesus, and Ephesus was the center of belief in magic as well. And you could buy curse tablets. These were tablets that had written curses on them. You'd hang them up in your home, and the idea is it would curse your enemies. There were blessing tablets as well, but the curse tablets were very popular. There are, from the period, I've read some very wild instructions on how to go about being inhabited by a god for the purpose of prophecy. It involves holding an elm branch in one hand and reciting nonsense Greek over and over and making certain libations and sacrifices. Stuff like that was happening all over the Gentile world and sometimes in the Jewish world as well. And the reason for it is that people seek after power. People seek after a way to manipulate the forces of the universe. and bend them to their will. That is something people are naturally inclined to desire. And I think for us, for our generation, science has filled that gap. Science, for a long time, has given us this sense of control and power. We've placed our hope in that in the future, it will solve all of our problems. It'll make all the cancers go away. It'll solve everything. It'll make us live extra long lives. It'll give us power over the natural world. You can see that it can fill the same need as magic. And I believe that as people discover the limitations of science, we'll probably see a return to magical belief systems, particularly in the face of chronic illnesses, or when science tends to overpromise and underdeliver. But the apostle wants to point our eyes in another direction, not on Artemis, of course, not on the magical powers, but on Jesus Christ. And this is where he says something incredible. That the power that is greater than any other power, so much so that no demonic power can match it, no earthly authority can come near it, nothing in heaven or on earth is its equal. The mighty power of God, the miracle-working power of God, he says this incredible thing. He says it's inside of us. It's inside of us. Have a look at verses 19 to 21. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Friends, I think we need a revelation of that. Everyone does. Everyone does. How many people are turning to superstition? It comes in many forms. Maybe you've seen it in the health nut form of superstition. Nothing wrong with eating healthy or clean or organic or whatever. But if it comes from a place of wanting to control everything, as if by controlling every single thing that you consume, that you can have total power over your health. It can be superstitious. There can be superstitious beliefs in the influence of objects, as if objects can have random demons attached to them. I know a guy who used to pay his bills only ever on the last day of the month, out of a superstition. Alternatively, something much worse can happen. I believe you can have a superstitious belief that God doesn't heal today. That God no longer works miracles. That God is done with raising the dead and causing the blind to see. And you might think, well, how is that superstitious? I believe because it is not based on the Bible or reason. It is based on experience. Or a lack of experience. I haven't seen it, and so it cannot happen. And yet, by that same reasoning, you would have to deny the resurrection of Jesus, because you've never seen one yourself. And you might say, yeah, sure, but the Bible says that happened, of course. But you know what the Bible also says? Believe, and you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick man well. Jesus said it plainly, greater things shall you do. Friends, it's time for us as Reformed Christians to stop being squeamish about what the Bible says. Believe, only believe, and trust that God knows what he's doing. Now, of course, we're going to have to accept hardship as discipline. God has not promised to heal all sicknesses. There are numerous examples of people who remained sick in the Bible. But friends, we need a revelation that the power that is in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's not just the power to raise the dead or heal the sick. It's the power to do something even more amazing, and that is to cause us to live a holy life. Something we have absolutely no inclination to do on our own. I remember still my first horse ride down in Franklin with the Downses. Some of you will know them. I think the horse was called Janie. Sturdy little animal. We began with a trot. Those who have been on a horse know that a trot can be pretty awkward. It's slow. It's kind of easy thing to sort of get going with. It's not very confronting. Well, of course, you know, you're on a horse, so you want to go a bit faster than a trot, and so maybe you dig your heels in a little bit, encourage the horse. Well, Janie rocketed off. And I was just like holding on for grim life, and anyway, it didn't last very long. It felt like it was forever, but it was so fast, and I was like, wow, that was amazing. Well, I found out later that it was not even a gallop, it was just a canter. It wasn't even top speed. Do you know what hit me? Is that it just hit me at that moment after that experience of like, I'm sitting on an incredibly powerful animal. Like, one horsepower has completely new meaning after you've been for a ride on a horse. And notionally, this powerful beast is kind of under my control. Not completely, but it's kind of under my control. And friends, the power that is in you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And not just to life, but to the heavenly realms, to the very right hand of God, the place of authority and power. It is a power that cannot be equaled, and as far as we are truly submitted to God, it is under our control. God regularly works through us to answer our prayers. And so I have some application here for you, and I have to warn you that that I was told never to do this, what I'm about to do. We were warned by our preaching lecturer not to ever say pray more as an application in a sermon, because that's very unhelpful. Some people might be praying a lot, and praying more is just a burden, and it's just not a very helpful thing. But I'm going to tell you to pray more this morning. My first thing we can do is we can pray more specifically. Not just pray more, but pray more specifically. Get detailed in your prayers. Ask God for something specific so that you will know whether God has answered it or not. How many times do we pray generally? We pray, and I've done it hundreds of times. Lord, save people. That's great. That's a great prayer. But what about, Lord, I pray that this next week I have a conversation with my neighbor about the gospel. That is a much more specific prayer, and you will know if God has answered it. So my first application point is pray more specifically. And ask God for things that can only happen by his miraculous power. The second thing we can do is pray more documentedly. Record your prayers. Record your prayers. I think if we had a competition, I think I would win this. Like, not bragging on myself here. I think I'd win this for the worst memory of anybody in this room. I don't have a great memory. I forget a lot of things. And I think I've probably forgotten hundreds of answered prayers. I've forgotten that I prayed for it. And then God answered it. One way to fight back against that is to record our prayers. Write them down. And this will be particularly good if you start praying more specifically. That's the second application. Pray more documentedly or recordedly. And three, pray more thankfully. Don't tire of giving thanks. Do not tire of giving thanks for all the good that God has given to you, and particularly of thanking God for those specific prayers that I believe he will begin answering. Friends, we need a revelation. A revelation of the greatness that we have in Christ that will make everything else small. Because it is. All these trials that we're facing right now will pass. All the present difficulties will be swallowed up in victory when he comes. when he comes to make all things new again, to make our all bodies whole again, to make all hearts sing again. And all of the things which presently occupy our minds and keep us up at night will be so small to us. We need a revelation, and I pray that the Holy Spirit may give it to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might open the eyes of our hearts to see the hope that we have, the hope to which we have been called. That, Father, that we might understand that we are your riches as your people. We are your holy people. You have changed our identity. And, Father, that we might know the power that has been granted to us and works through us. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. I pray that we would have a revelation of all these things. And as a result, our prayers might become more specific, that we might increase in our thanks and our gratitude, that we might see you do amazing things because we have had a revelation of hope, of our identity, and your power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.